take a seat. Thank you so much to the band. Fantastic. It's lovely to be here with you in Loughton. I've got to say, I have not spent a huge amount of time in Essex. I know we're sort of on the borders of Essex, but I'm absolutely delighted to be here, and it's a real treat for me, particularly to come to this church, because my dear friend Malcolm has been ministering here for a long time. One of the amazing things when you've been at college together is to come out and suddenly realize that other people are now grown-ups, and it's a slightly frightening thing, but it's a good thing. And I want to just give thanks to God for Malcolm and his ministry here, and all those from other churches too and leaders here. I'm just so thankful for what God is doing in this area at this time. I am also a church leader of sorts. And as Malcolm said, I was ordained just a year before him. And I was initially ministering in the centre of the City of London. I was sadly caught up in the London bombings in 2005. If you'd seen me before that, I was one of those sort of dynamic evangelist types. Not that I'm not an evangelist anymore, but I was particularly passionate about evangelism, and I was kind of one of those great guns kind of people who was always zipping around to the next ministry opportunity. And on that 7th of July 2005, I just took my wife to Paddington Tube Station. I just returned to our little flat, which is just opposite Edgware Road, and then just before I got back to my flat, the bomb went off at Edgware Road station. I put on my Anglican dog collar, which I don't wear very often. I sensed that something significant happened, and I ended up going under the cordon. Spent 24 hours in the little site. We had a church hall that became the triage centre for the emergency services. Caught up in that really complex melee for that period of time. And 3 months later, I had anxiety breakdown and started having multiple panic attacks and had to have a significant amount of time off work, had to take medication, have some therapy, all sorts of different things. And that was my first encounter with mental health. And it was complicated. At the time, the church tended to, my dear colleagues, one thought I was tired, the other thought the devil had got into me. So one was trying to get me to go to sleep and the other was trying to exercise me. And actually it was a very lovely non-Christian GP who actually spoke some sense into my life and helped me to make a good recovery. And at that point we were asking the question, a dear friend of mine from Cambridge University, who I knew previous to studying with Malcolm, had become a consultant psychiatrist. And we began to ask bigger questions about what's it mean to be a Christian with mental health problems, actually how is the church addressing issues of mental and emotional health, and that's when we began to build the Minestar Foundation into what it is today. I'm not going to go particularly down that track, but I just want to set the context here. Say if you're here tonight and you've got a mental health problem, mental health diagnosis, you're in good company. So feel completely relaxed and at ease. This is a safe place for you to be. And if you don't believe that you have, then I want to encourage you to consider that you're the 100% statistic, that actually we all have a mental health problem, and that's a mental wealth problem. We need to recognize that we have treasure within us that needs to be nurtured and taken care of, and that every one of us will be impacted by mental or emotional health at some point in our lives, and the people around us certainly will. So if we want to be missional people, then we need to care for the needs of our entire community, and that certainly includes people's mental and emotional health needs as well as their material needs. So I tell you a little about my second post, which was as vicar of a parish church in a UPA parish in Harrow in North West London. That's not Harrow, the school bit. That's just the urban priority area of Lower Slopes Harrow. I took over a really big Anglican church like this, not big numerically, but big physically. It wasn't anywhere near as nice order as this. I remember walking in. Actually, this place doesn't smell at all, but when I walked into my church, I got a real waft of what we call Anglican damp in the business. Now, you might know what I mean by Anglican damp. It's that horrible sweet and sour smell. It's a brand of Anglican church fragrance. And amazingly, you get it all around the world. I've been into churches in Australia and New Zealand that have the same brand of Anglican damp. We obviously exported it with the convicts. So when I rocked up to my church in Harrow, I remember kind of coming in the door. It was really shabby and really, really smelly. And I knew this was an issue to deal with. And I took away the PCC, the leadership of the church, for a kind of spiritual weekend, blue sky thinking, let's just seek the Lord and find out what he wants to do missionally in our area. And I sent them all off in groups, and amazing, they all came back, and the top of their list was deal with the damp smell or new toilets. And so I thought, clearly, is this the height of the spiritual priority of this group of people? I was slightly concerned. But I decided I was going to apply myself to this problem, because if we could get over this problem, we could start thinking about the serious issues of the kingdom of God. And so I set to work, and we actually did a whole toilet renovation program. We thought we dealt with all of the issues of damp in the building. It was about 6 months after I'd spent about £16,000. I was feeling quite wounded about that being my first spend. And I sat down, and I just got this terrible waft of Anglican damp again. And I thought, really? Have I spent all this money so I can experience exactly the same problem? And it was about 6 weeks after that, I was walking around our building. And our building was so big, it had a medical practice at the back end. And so I walked right the way down to the back of the building. And there was a small blue door right at the very back. And I remember looking at it. It was not like an Alice in Wonderland moment. It was just a small blue door. And I thought, I'm going to go in there today. And anyway, I went to see the verge, the maintenance man, and I said, oh, you know the door down the back, the back of the church by the medical practice? I'd like to go in there today. And it's sort of British workman, oh, no, mate. Oh, no, mate. You know, you don't want to go in there. No, no one's been in there for ages. I'm going, no, I really, the more reluctant he was, the more I wanted to get in this blue door. So I was like, no, I'm really going to get in the door today. Anyway, after a couple of hours, he actually did provide a key for the padlock, and armed with a camera phone torch and a stick like Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom, I kind of started to fight my way in. But I'd only got in sort of two or three steps, and then I realised what the problem was. Lapping at my feet was this horrible, stinking, brassy water. And I said to him, how deep is this place? Oh, I don't know, mate. Oh, I think it's quite deep. I was like, it's quite deep, but it's not like deep and available. It's deep and completely flooded. So I called up the local fire brigade and said, oh, hello, it's the new Anglican vicar here. My church is flooded. I was just wondering if you might pop round and pump it out. And I didn't tell him it was flooded in 1902. I just told him it was flooded. So then the fire brigade came round, amazingly, and they got these massive pump hoses out, and they pushed them down into this basement, and they began pumping. And not joking, about 4 hours later, 3,500 gallons of water later, we'd revealed two massive basement crypt rooms and 15 steps down into this great big area. And a local stream had kind of got into the foundations of the church and been filling this basement up for years and years. So we drained it out, and all the scout equipment from the turn of the century was still in there. It was like the insides of the Titanic. I'm not joking. We got massive skips. We emptied it all out. We put a pump in. We had the foundation sealed. We put lighting in and heating. We had the whole place dried out. And then suddenly, the problem upstairs was no longer a problem anymore. Like the damp smell that had been chasing us around, it had literally gone. Shortly after, a young man who just got married said to me, oh, Will, my wife's getting really fed up with me doing heavy weights in our flat. Have you got anywhere I can work out? And I thought, I've got just the place. So every morning at 6, there was this whole group of guys down there pumping iron and listening to worship music. And it got me thinking that this was the journey that we need to take with shame. That we need to pump out the shame basement and we need to replace it with an integrity gym. Because the reality of our lives is that we're often busy doing everything from the ground floor upwards. You know, we get our potpourri out and we try to make the whole place smell better. You know, we decorate from the ground floor of our lives upwards. We try and work on everything that's above the surface, everything that everyone else will see and smell. But actually, unless we deal with what's in this shame basement, that smell of fraudulence will always be following us around. There's so many of the mental health issues that I deal with in my ministry, they are real neurological problems, they are real psychological problems, but often behind them are this sense of falsity, of fraudulence, of a lack of self-worth, a lack of value. And that has such a profound effect. Whether you struggle with a diagnosable mental health issue or not, having low self-esteem or not understanding the value that you carry, that will all impact you as a person. That's 100% statistic. Everyone in this room will experience that to a certain extent. Now, it's hard to describe this issue of shame. I like to describe it. This is Simon Rattle, you might know, who's probably the most famous conductor in the entire... Thank you. My brain just did a little whoopsie there. He's probably the most famous conductor in the UK at this time. And this is... it reminds me of Gustav Munch, The Scream, if you know the painting. I'm sure Simon wouldn't appreciate that reference. But there's something infinitely powerful about him in this pose, conducting, you know, overseeing this incredible orchestra. And it strikes me that shame is very difficult to deal with in our lives because it's so hard to describe. I mean, I can say I'm happy, and you'll know what that means. I can say I'm angry, and you'll know what that means. I can say, you know, I'm sad, and you know what that means. But I can't say I shame. I can say I'm ashamed, but that seems to reference something that I've done, which is more like a guilt-based reference, whereas actually I shame is more about who I am. You see, guilt is a negative feeling about the things that I've done, but shame is a negative feeling about myself, about who I actually am. Now, Sylvan Tompkins, a psychologist, argued about something called the primacy of affect. And the primacy of affect was that actually shame isn't an emotion at all, it's an affect. And the thing about affects is that they affect us, but they aren't quantifiable. And because shame is an affect and not emotion, it plays havoc in our lives without us even knowing it. It's a bit like a conductor in an orchestra. If I was going to ask you which instrument in the orchestra is the most powerful, you might say the drums, the timpani, the brass, you know, the lead violin. But actually the most powerful instrument in the orchestra is actually the conductor's baton. It's the only instrument that doesn't make any noise, but it's got power over every other instrument. If you think about the University of Glasgow's argument that there are actually only four basic emotions, happy, fear, surprise, anger, disgust, and sadness. I know it sounds like six, but they're arguing that it's four. We could split the emotional orchestra of your mind into the woodwind, brass, percussion, and strings. But the sound that they make is going to be distorted by the conductor, which is shame. Now, how this works out in our emotional lives so often is that, you know, a happy moment suddenly becomes a moment of anxiety. Have you noticed when you're having a wonderful time with your grandchildren, you can suddenly get this weird feeling of loss or sadness? Like, this is a fleeting moment. Maybe I'm not going to experience this for very long. Maybe you're on a family holiday and you're just starting to relax, but then suddenly you feel deeply anxious and unsettled and think that you might want to go home. Sometimes you have a moment of appropriate pride, but it turns into a moment of terrible self-doubt and agony. What's going on in your emotions? Well, your emotions are being distorted by shame. They're saying you can't have this positive emotion. You can't experience this true emotion. I'm going to change the frequency. I'm going to change the sound from a major to a minor chord. And so the shame conductor determines the tones and the rhythms of the orchestra and also the instruments that are played. If we don't address this silent power in our emotional world, then we will always be subject to its wills and demands. I could have spent 10 years decorating the upstairs of my church. I could have made it the most beautiful church in Harrow. It wasn't hard. Yeah, I could have made it, you know, potentially, you know, I could have done amazing stonework. I could have got incredible paintings on the walls. I could have done all sorts of stuff from the ground floor up. But if I hadn't opened that door that day and drained that basement, I can guarantee that that smell would have remained. The reality of our lives so often is we're so busy decorating from the ground floor up, but we haven't dealt with this malign and significant power. If you still don't know what I'm talking about, then maybe it's best to describe the experience of shame with the term of fraudulence. I am about 8 or 9 years now ago. I was invited to go to Windsor Castle to a retreat for young leaders. I actually wouldn't get in there anymore, but at the time I was, you know, a young leader. And I got this amazing, auspicious invitation. And when I first read the invitation, I thought, wow, this is great. I felt a moment of appropriate pride. But within about 3 seconds of reading the invitation, I suddenly thought, oh, maybe they've made a mistake. Like, it's not really for people like me. And I went to see my wife and I said, darling, look, I've been invited to Windsor Castle. And she said, oh, finally, they've realized you've got something useful to say. My wife's very straight talking. And I was like, yeah, great, thank you. And that was the end of the conversation from her point of view. But I still felt like there was maybe a mistake had been made. It wasn't really for people like me. And so I conspired to go to Windsor Castle about 2 hours early because I thought it would be better if I was thrown out before everyone else arrived than being thrown out in front of everyone else. So I remember sort of tiptoeing up to the guard at the front of Windsor Castle. Oh, hello there. Hello, yes, I'm one of the vicars from Harrow. Now, I think there might be an event going on here that I might be invited to. I'm not sure, but I might be. Now, I'm wondering, am I in the right place? Yes, you're in the right place. Is there an event? Yes, there's an event. Am I on the list? I don't know, I'll have a look. Now, I'm a VW, so you're going to go all the way through the pages. So whilst he's turning the pages, I'm thinking, I'm definitely not in. This is a big mistake. I'm going to get thrown out. And finally he says, yeah, you are on the list, but you're very early. I was like, oh. He says, well, you might as well go in then. So then I kind of go in. But rather than feeling good about being in, now I'm tiptoeing around waiting to get thrown out. I'm thinking someone else is going to realize that I'm here and it's all a big mistake and I shouldn't really be here. So I worry my way through the morning, and then others arrive, and then I'm in the main first session, standing at the back, still feeling like a fraud. I was looking around the room at all these leaders that I admired and, you know, aspired to grow in stature with, and I thought, this isn't for me. What am I doing here? They're all thinking, what am I doing here? I'm thinking, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? And then Pete Gregg, who is the retreat leader who leads a movement called 24/7 Prayer, he said, guys and girls, just to be absolutely clear, there's probably not a single person in the room who doesn't feel like a fraud. So could we just all get over ourselves and start worshipping Jesus? Before I thought I felt like a fraud, now I was worried that I was hallucinating. If I looked around the room and then I saw all these other people all nodding, and I realized that I wasn't alone, that the feeling of fraudulence is a common feeling. In fact, in our society today, everyone is encouraged to fake it to make it. It's the worst piece of career advice you could ever receive. Not because you won't make it if you fake it, because of the horror of what happens if you do. What are you supposed to do if you fake it and make it? Because once you've made it, you say to all of your colleagues, guys, I've been working here for 10 years. Just so you know, I faked it to make it. But now I'm going to reveal my authentic self. And you're all going to accept me just as I am, despite the fact that my success is based on a relational lie. How's that going to work out for you? Like, the terror of fake it to make it is not that you won't make it, is what happens if you do. The church, I'd say, has been recently infected by a new sort of virus along the same lines. It's called version of you. I read it everywhere. Be the best version of you. Or you can become the best version of you. Or live your best life. Now, at least the fake it to make it people realize that they're actually faking it. But the version of you people think that there are a multiplicity of different versions of you, which are all authentic. And it's like roll the dice and match them up, whichever option is best for you at a particular time. That's not authentically true. That's not spiritually true. God knows us. He knows who we are. And we have a unique identity created in his image. We're prepared for works he's ordained for us to do. There's no version of you. There's no best life. There's just who we actually are. So we have to engage with this idea of fraudulence because we need to recognize that actually shame will change I did statements into I am statements. It turns us against ourselves. I am defective, damaged, broken, a mistake, flawed, I'm dirty, soiled, ugly, unclean, impure, filthy, disgusting. I'm incompetent, not good enough, inept, ineffectual, useless, I'm unwanted, I'm loved, unappreciated, uncherished, I'm weak, small, impotent, puny, feeble, I'm bad, awful, dreadful, evil, despicable, I'm pitiful, contemptible, miserable, insignificant, I'm nothing, I'm worthless, invisible, unnoticed, I'm empty. That's what shame does to you. And that's what shame's doing to our society. That's what shame's doing to our young people today. And I just believe that in Jesus' name we've got a different message. We've got a message that can turn the tide on shame and see people's true identity be restored and be revealed. Now, in opposition to our shame, there is something altogether more holy and wonderful. And it is the value of belongingness. In Baumeister and Leary's 1995 study, The Need to Belong, they proposed the simplest principle, and that was that a need to belong is a fundamental human motivation, that human beings have a pervasive drive to form and maintain a minimum quality of lasting, positive, and significant interpersonal relationships. To abbreviate that lot of mumbo-jumbo, I will give you the phrase, actually, that you are created for connection. That's true. You have all been created for connection. You all matter. You've been designed by God and you belong. You belong here. That's what belongingness theory is all about. I was in education before I became a priest, and in education we do a lot of work on attachment theory. You've probably, many of you will know about attachment theory. And attachment theory is great, but it doesn't make any sense without belongingness theory. Because I'm always asking the question, why do I want to belong? Like, why do I want to attach? How did I ever get to attachment? It seems to be like point B on the journey, but actually point A is the need to belong. I want to attach because I actually have an innate desire to belong. And you all carry this incredible innate desire to belong. This is a significant and powerful energy in your life. That need to belong has been evident throughout life and its history. That actually God created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden, and he said, you belong here. He didn't say they had to do any exams. He just said, you belong here. This is your home. This is the place of your origin. I'm going to put you here, and I'm going to give you lordship over this garden. So they were created and placed into that center of belonging. And that was their home. And we are all created by God into a place of belonging. We are called his children. So this idea about belongingness is about us recognizing that we have this innate need to connect, that the need to connect, the need to belong, drives and steers many of our life choices. We long to belong. And I would say the world in which we live longs to belong. But has there ever been a time when people felt that they belonged less? Here we are in the middle of this Brexit nightmare, asking where we belong in the world. Do we belong in or do we belong out? And who belongs? And, you know, in this sort of xenophobic culture, are some people more right to belong and some people less to belong? How do we work out our belonging? How do we understand our belonging? Everyone's wanting to answer the question. You know, the backstop's all about belonging. Am I Irish? Am I Northern Irish? Are we all Irish? Are we British? Are we European? What is our identity in the context of belonging? There's only one person who I know can answer the question of our belonging, and that's Jesus. You belong to me. I have created you. Now, with belongingness value in mind, I want to just illustrate this in the life of Moses. Many of our issues about shame come because we believe that we don't belong. And the roots of that experience are very often in our childhoods. We often believe very early in our lives that we somehow don't belong in family. Charles Darwin identified the significant classification of human as opposed to animal from the shame response in babies. The babies turn their faces away from unknown adults. If you've had a baby, you'll know this is true. You're holding the baby. Someone else from church comes along and goes, oh, hello, baby. And then the baby quickly turns its face away and starts crying loudly. Now, in nature, when a rhinoceros is born, it doesn't look around, see another rhinoceros and turn its face away in shame. When a giraffe is born, it doesn't look around and go, oh, my goodness, there's another giraffe I don't know so well. I'm going to turn my face away. But a baby will turn its face away from an unknown adult in shame, in shyness. There's something significant about our experience here in life, as if at the very start of life, shame becomes us. We can have a big conversation about original sin here, but something innate in humans makes us turn away in shame instinctively from birth. Poor attachment can lead shame to take root in our lives. Now, I was thinking about a conversation between Moses and his therapist in Egypt in the sort of 14th century BC. I think it would go something like this. Oh, yes. Hello, Moses. No, yes, do come in. Yes, have a seat in the chair. That's right. Tissues are there. Yes, Moses, how's it been this week? Oh, yes. Yes, your mum. Yes, we're talking about your mum again, aren't we, Moses? No, you're right. Yes, she did put you in a basket. Yes. No, yes, that's right. The river. It did, yes. Yeah, there were crocodiles. Now, I know there were crocodiles in the river, Moses, but the thing about it is that, you know, she had good intentions. Yes, okay, I know it was risky, but she did have good intentions. It was risky, but, you know, she wanted the best for you. I mean, what were the other options? The Egyptians were killing all of your brothers and sisters. Oh, yes, that leads us on to the incident.
Yes, no, that's right. Yes, you were picked up by an Egyptian princess. That was very confusing. But I'm sure she was very nice, not at all like her father. Yes, no, her father was killing everyone that you knew and loved. That was confusing. But your mum came back, Moses. Oh, no, you're right. No, she did say she wasn't your mum. That would have been very confusing. No, but she said she would be your handmaid. Yes, that's not quite the same, saying you're going to be the handmaiden of an Egyptian princess, not your mum. Moses, I don't think this session is going very well. I think we need to take a break and let's reflect over the week, and then next week we'll pick it up there next time. Well, you can imagine how it went. You see, here is Moses. He's got this incredible history of poor attachment. He doesn't know to whom he belongs. One minute he's a Hebrew, now he's an Egyptian, and he doesn't know where he belongs. His racial identity is at stake. His religious identity is at stake. His geographic identity is at stake. Like, he doesn't know to whom he belongs. And shame takes root in his life to the point at which he is raging in shame. So often shame is expressed in rage. In our experience of dealing with domestic violence, so much of what we see is deep shame. There's shame that turns to rage, that turns to violence. Shame can lead us down some pretty terrible roads. And so here we find Moses raging with shame, broken in identity, who then kills an Egyptian slave driver for the sake of his people in a kind of perverse way, and then he exiles himself to Midian. Now think about this in terms of identity. Moses is an Egyptian. Moses is a Hebrew. Moses is an Egyptian. And now Moses is neither Hebrew nor Egyptian. In fact, he disappears out into the Midian desert to join a group of nomadic people who no one really knows anything about. This is his third racial identity. He's gone from Hebrew to Egyptian to Midian, and now he's out there in the desert, and he's looking after sheep in his shame. And we reconnect with Moses in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, and God visits him and says to him, Moses, I've seen the suffering of my people. I'm going to send you back to Egypt to set my people free. Now, for people who are shame-bound, there are two sorts of death. There's physical death, which isn't that frightening, and then there is emotional death, which is humiliation, and that's absolutely terrifying. In this country, we got away from public punishments in 1889. We stopped punishing people in the public square because the death of public humiliation was worse than the punishments that were being meted out. When we think about the stocks in this country, we think it's quite amusing, my children do anyway, that you could put someone in the stocks and throw rotten eggs and cabbages at them. It sounds like not a bad punishment, but it was a horrific punishment because everyone in your community would throw things at you and spit on your face and say, you don't belong here. Now Moses is terrified, not of death. He doesn't say to God, oh God, please don't send me back because Pharaoh's going to kill me. He says, oh God, please don't send me back because what if the people don't believe me? Moses isn't afraid of death. Moses is afraid of humiliation. When shame takes root in our lives, shame says, don't be humiliated. Don't let anyone laugh at you. Don't let anyone know what you're really like. Now, the danger of shame is shame leads us to live a fake life because we're so terrified of the death of being less than we ought in the eyes of others. Now, when I look at our young people's Facebook accounts and social media accounts today, I find a misrepresentation of who they are. They all look like Justin Bieber or Ariana Grande. I'm thinking, hold on a minute, what happened to your uniqueness? Well, I can't offer my uniqueness. I can't offer my vulnerability because I'm going to be humiliated. I don't want to die in the public square. In our own way, even in church, we're terrified about being seen and known because we believe that if we've been seen and if we've been known, then we'll be really rejected. And Moses is this classic example of the shame-bound leader. He has a crisis of belongingness. He's racked with guilt about genuine sin. Rather than address his inner world, he runs away and he hides in the desert for 40 years. He places himself into exile. And you know, so often in life, we place ourselves into exile too. You know, we want to hide in the public square. We don't want to be seen and we don't want to be known. But I want to say to you tonight that Jesus knows you and Jesus loves you and Jesus longs for your church to know you and love you too. That actually an authentic church, a group of people who know one another and love one another anyway, who extend real grace to one another, is a powerful church to transform this nation. That everyone out there is longing to be known, longing to be loved, longing to be real, and yet there's nowhere to be loved, known, and real that's safe in our society right now. We pick up here in Exodus 4:2, and it reads, "Then the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' 'A staff,' he replied. And then the Lord said, 'Throw it on the ground.' And Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it." I don't know if you know Bear Grylls' survival school, but Bear has got a good idea for how to handle snakes. The number one Bear Grylls' way of handling snakes is by running away. You can't die if you've run away from the snake. You know, it's a safe option. Run away from the snake, you're going to be fine. But if you had to pick up a snake, then Bear Grylls would tell you to get a forked stick and pin its head down to the ground, hold it very firmly down there, and then move your hand down and then grab the snake by the back of the head, push your thumb into the back of the head, right on the joint of the head of the snake, and as long as you can control the head, you can control the snake. If you don't want to get bitten by the snake, control the head. Now here's the thing. I say to my kids all the time, kids, don't pick up animals by the tail. Like, don't pick up a hamster by the tail, don't pick up a rabbit by the tail, don't pick up a cow by the tail, or don't pick up anything by the tail. Because if you pick up an animal by the tail, they're going to hurt you. And yet God says to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Like, this is 14th century BC. There is no anti-venoms or local hospitals. Yes, Moses would have been dealing with bears and lions, but the prior issue facing sheep in the Midianite desert would have been venomous snakes. Moses has spent 40 years as a venomous snake handler or non-handler because he would have run away or beaten them with his stick. And right now, in the middle of this desert, God is saying to Moses, reach down and pick up one of these snakes by the tail. What's going to happen to Moses? Moses is going to die. Guaranteed. And yet, Moses reaches out his hand, takes hold of the snake, and it turns back to a staff in his hand. Here's the thing. You see, shame would say, run and hide, because I'm terrified about being bitten by humiliation. I'm going to spend my whole life controlling shame by looking, ooh, so good. Or running away, just disappearing as soon as people get close to me. But God says, unless you pick up the shame snake by the tail and face down the threat of humiliation, you will never gain strength. What happens to this staff? This staff, which was the snake of shame, becomes the strength from which Moses parts the sea and sets the people free. It's this stick snake that Moses throws into the waters of Meribah and turns the bitterest water sweet. It's this stick that Moses uses to strike the rock and split the rock so water might come and deliver the people. So God uses this amazing example of courage in the face of shame to say, when we pick these things up in his name, when we face the danger of our humiliation, a new strength will come. Moses was running away from Egypt at this point. He was running away and he was in exile. But as soon as Moses picks up the snake of shame, he immediately turns towards Egypt and runs back to the place where he would be humiliated. Is Moses somehow not humiliated in Egypt? No, absolutely. Moses is humiliated time and time again. Pharaoh doesn't respond well to the different signs. The people don't really like Moses. They question whether he really is a Hebrew. They grumble all the way throughout the Exodus. They want another leader. They actually form a rebellion at one point and create a golden cow to worship instead. You know, Moses doesn't have an easy ride, but is he in any doubt about who he is from the point at which he picks up the snake? Absolutely not. He knows who he is. He can face humiliation and he can ultimately be authentic. You know, John Wimber said, never trust a leader who doesn't walk with a limp. The reality is, if we are not walking with a real limp, then no one's ever going to trust us in leadership. You know, if you want to really connect and really belong, then you've got to really show up. And that requires facing down the risk that if you really show up, you might also be really rejected. That's painful. But it's not half as painful as living your whole life hiding in the shadows.
You know, actually, God is calling us as a church to stand up, to actually turn up, to risk being humiliated. You know, ultimately, shame drives mistrust into the promises of God. You know, we see this right at the start of the story. In the garden, before Adam and Eve had met the snake, they were naked, it says, and yet they were not ashamed. As soon as they meet the snake and they take the apple, they are ashamed and they run and place themselves into exile. They hide and cover themselves. Why? Because shame got a stronghold in their life. And this story of God's agency, of God's redemption from home to home, from shame to wholeness, it's the story of the whole of Scripture. Like ultimately in Eden, this experience was the starting point of human shame, that we might be ashamed, that we might hide from one another and be broken before God. The pre-Teutonic root word of shame is skem, and it literally means covering. It's the covering that Adam and Eve used. And in our world and in our society, in our day, we are covering ourselves from one another. And the Lord wants to bring a revelation. He wants to bring a revelation of his grace and truth. Brené Brown says that shame, blame, disrespect, and the withholding of affection damage the roots from which love can grow. You know, this is a serious consequence to our church and to our own lives, that shame is holding us back from authentic living. And if we can actually pick up the snake, we can accept our limitations. We can recognize that we are not the answer to every problem, that actually God is. That we can welcome our uniqueness. We no longer have to change our Facebook profile to look like Justin Bieber. We can just be ourselves. And we can lead out of our vulnerability. We don't need to be ashamed anymore that we're not the perfect package, because we can actually be weak, as Paul says, and then be strong in who Christ is. We can be broken and we can be weak because he ultimately is strong. And all of that is done in light of God's unconditional grace. One of the great challenges that we face in dealing with shame is that whilst we have a belongingness value, we have something within us called the sociometer. Now, the sociometer is an instinctive mechanism that we use to assess whether or not we actually belong. Leary again says, the sociometer operates at a non-conscious level to scan the social environment for any indication that one's relational value is low or declining. Now, the sociometer effectively makes us feel afraid when we believe that we don't belong as much as we think we should. And that instinctive broken value within us means that we often react defensively to our environment. And a sociometer, I believe that the devil's having a field day with our sociometers, and that our sociometers are damaged. They are more vulnerable than they need. When I lived in Harrow, we had a neighbour who had a rather clapped out Audi, but he put a very, very expensive alarm in it. And the trouble about this was he would park on the street outside our house, and you know, if a cat farted, the alarm would go off in his Audi. You know, if a leaf fell from a tree and fell in vague proximity to his car, the alarm would go off. You know, if the postman happened to be on an early round, you know, 3 miles away, then the alarm would go off. And my children would wake up at 3 o'clock, at 4 o'clock, at 5 o'clock, at 6 o'clock, because his alarm was working brilliantly, but it was working just that little bit too well. It was too sensitive. The same is true for our own sociometers. They are distorted and biased towards suggesting that we are unacceptable. You know, our brokenness means that our sociometers read signs of rejection all around us all the time. Whenever I do a talk, I always zero in on the person who's obviously done a night shift and are kind of nodding off at the back. I think this talk is so boring. This person's nodding off. They represent everyone in the group. I don't think about the fact this person's done a night shift. I don't assume that they have done a night shift. I feel like they, you know, they've taken 3 plus before they've arrived and had, you know, 5 espresso coffees, and yet they're still falling asleep because it's just so boring. You know, our sociometer distorts our experience in society and makes us say, oh, obviously the problem is with me. When I was leading a church a while back, there was a lady there who was super committed, super volunteer. She was there all the time. And then she just disappeared really overnight. And I thought, where's she gone? She's obviously on holiday. She disappeared for 2 weeks, which is the normal length of a normal holiday. But then she's still gone the week after. And the week after that, I thought, this is crazy. Where's she gone? So I phoned her up and I said, hey, I haven't seen you for like a month. I thought you were on holiday. Where have you been? She was very cagey. I said, look, come in and have a coffee with me. So she came to church. She sat down. I said, look, obviously something's happened in church. Tell me what the matter is. She said, oh, well, you won't guess what happened. I said, no, I won't. I'd love to hear. She said, well,
It was during the peace, if you're an Anglican, you know what that means. It's a chance to turn around, shake hands with people, and wish them the peace of the Lord. Just bless them. So I said, oh, what happened? She said, well, you won't believe what happened. No, I know, I won't believe. And she said, well, it was during the peace. And I stood up, and I put my hand out to someone to share the peace with them, and they totally blanked me. They put their hand out to the person next to me, shook their hand, and then turned around and sat down. I said, no. Seriously, that never happened. She's like, yeah. I said, that would never happen in my church. I cannot believe that. Who did it? She said, you did. I said, are you serious? I said, I didn't even see you. She said, exactly. You know, her sociometer was so distorted, she believed that the fact I hadn't seen her, and I really hadn't seen her, was a personal slight on her. It was a personal rejection on her. It was a sign that if I didn't like her, if I didn't want to befriend her, if I didn't want to include her, no one in the church wanted to. But you know, that isn't an isolated incident. I wonder how many times we read social clues in our churches and go, oh, that person doesn't really like me, or that person's giving me a funny look, or that person yawned when I was speaking. You know, we build up animosity because we want to defend ourselves. When Jesus has come in order that we might be one, that we might be unified, that we might welcome ourselves and each other in his name. You know, you see, a sociometer that is distorted does the work of division in the church, and it also does the work of division in the world. Now, we are primed to protect ourselves and to place ourselves into exile. And there aren't any Midianite deserts that we can run into anymore. You have to be super rich to go off-grid these days, and that doesn't account for any of us. The fact is that if we are going to go off-grid and place ourselves into exile, it's not going to be in the desert of Midian, it's going to be in public sight. We build a false self to hide behind. That's the only way you can cheaply go into exile these days. You push a pastiche of yourselves forward. You market something that isn't you and get people to like or hate that. But that feels safer than you really showing up. Like the fake it to make it idea is that, you know, you push something out there that everyone either likes or hates. You don't get the blessing of them being liked because it's not really you. And you don't get the curse of being hated because it's not really you either. You don't get anything. You just get to watch your life being played out inauthentically. That's not what God wants. He wants us to be genuinely in community. Shame-bound leaders look present, they appear transparent, and they sound connected, but in reality, they're not emotionally present, they're a closed book, and they're highly disconnected. Now, I'd say I was one of those leaders for a long time. You know, I was cautious about what I said about myself, about my family, about my struggles. This is not about being a bleeding heart in the public square. It's just about being authentic. And it's not about having the same level of representation with every single person. Like Sundays here at St. Mary shouldn't be everyone coming up like an AA meeting, telling everyone in the church everything that you've done wrong in the last 7 days in order that we can all be vulnerable and honest. It's that you all have genuine, vulnerable, honest relationships with some people in your life. So you know who you are and they know who you are too. When I go to the doctors, I don't expect him to be sitting there with sort of, you know, curry-stained T-shirt saying, all right, Will, you're feeling a bit rough today. Yeah, I'm feeling a bit rough too. I had a bit of curry last night. That's not how I want my appointment to go. I want to go in to see my doctor with him wearing a nice smart shirt and a tie and saying, hello, Mr. Van der Hart. Are you feeling unwell today? Please take a seat. How can I help you? I want him to have a professional persona. But that's not the same thing as him being authentic. You can have a professional persona, but you need to know who you are, and you need other people to know who you are too. You need to show up in real terms and know that you're acceptable to God, and because of God's love and grace for you, you're acceptable to others too. If we hide in plain sight, we also develop a mission that serves our false self. We develop a false self, and then we develop a false mission to serve ourselves. You know, my mission is to make Jesus known. I could split this room in half and I could preach a great sermon on Romans 8:28. About how God works for good in all things. Some of you would laugh, you'd cry. Some of you would become Christians for the third or fourth time. You'd put your hands up the appeal. You know, it'd be a great sermon. But it's my authentic true self fulfilling my true mission from God. I could preach exactly the same sermon with exactly the same results to this side of the room. Some of you would laugh, you'd cry, you'd become a Christian for the third or fourth time. But actually, over here I'm preaching Will Van der Hart is funny. You don't know the difference, but I do. Out over here, I'm serving my shadow mission. I'm serving my false self. I just want your affirmation. I need to feed that bit inside of me that my needs aren't met. You see, shame feeds the ill in us. It makes us want to take things for ourselves. It's the my precious. It's the selfish part that says, I got to feed me. I got to get something back for me. When God's built us for grace to be generous and self-giving because his pockets are full and rich. So I want to encourage you to step aside and say, actually, I want to show up here. You know, you will never be happier than when your true mission and your true self are co-joined. You will never see more impact in ministry when your true mission and your true self are co-joined. You know, Moses, God had called him on a mission to lead the lost sheep of Israel to the promised land. Moses just ended up in his shadow mission, which was to lead the lost sheep of Midian around the desert for 40 years. He spent 40 years fulfilling his shadow mission before he would spend 40 years fulfilling his true mission. Right here, my false mission is just 5 degrees off course. And on day one, that's nothing. But on day 40 year, that's a whole long way. You know, we want to say, God, I want to get back on course with you today. I want to be authentic with you today. I want to know that I belong today. Because when we can co-join our true mission and our true self, when we show up to do the work that God's called us specifically to do, that's when the kingdom of God begins to advance. And that's when emotional and mental health problems in our life also begin to change. Not that we might get free of a big diagnosis necessarily, but that's when we begin to find joy. When I first started talking about emotional and mental health, other leaders said to me, Will, you've got to stop talking about mental health, especially your mental health. Otherwise, people will start calling you the mental priest. And now I think that's quite cool. I'm like, hi, I'm the mental priest. By the time I was told, don't talk about your mental health because people will think you're mental. Well, I am a bit mental. And that's okay. Actually, I've got great joy in my life because I can show up. Like, my identity is not dependent on your approval or disapproval. My identity is rooted in the fact that I'm known and loved by God. He's called me to say goodbye to my false self and my shadow mission and say hello to who I really am and then to begin to fulfill the works that he's prepared in advance for me to do. Moses had been a Hebrew before he became an Egyptian, before he became a Midian, before he became Moses, leader. Now, Moses had to lose himself in exile before he could find himself in the grace of God. It wasn't like Moses' trajectory for leadership just was a comfortable ride from then on in. But if you read the story, there's no wavering moment anymore where he's willing to retreat. The people say, I want to go back to Egypt. He's saying, we are going this way. We're going to go the way that God has called us to go. And my prayer for your churches tonight is that you would go the way that God is calling you all to go. Brené says that ultimately, shame cannot survive being spoken about. It can't survive empathy. There are no complex psychological tools to deal with shame. There are no kind of amazingly complex tools or amazing medication that can help you get over shame. It's the simplest thing in the world, empathy. And that means showing up and sharing your story with other trusted friends who can accept you exactly as you are. Now, God knows you, God loves you, and you need to be in a community where other people know you and love you too. And at the end of the story, in Numbers 21:9, you see this amazing passage because Moses is leading the lost sheep of Israel finally to the promised land, and their eyes keep going off the Lord onto themselves again. And then snakes come, asps come, poisonous snakes in the desert. They start biting the people, and the people start to die. And Moses petitions God and says, God, what am I going to do? And God says to Moses, make a pole, make a brass snake and place it on that pole and lift it up. And everyone who looks up to that snake and turns their eyes back to heaven will be healed. And so Moses does that and the people are healed. And then we have this amazing passage in John 3:14. And it's just an incredible passage because it says, just as Moses raised up a snake on the pole in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know, the whole story of the shame snake in Scripture begins in the garden, then we meet him again at the burning bush, Then we meet it again with the asps in the desert. Then we meet him again here at the cross. That actually Jesus himself becomes the snake on the pole in order that we might become the righteousness of God. The snake in the garden was the curse of the world, but the snake on the pole was a curse on himself. Jesus was the cursed. He becomes the curse. He becomes shame in order that we might become God's own righteousness. It's a remarkable thing. And what comes of that righteousness is that we get to re-enter the garden again. We've left the home of the garden, and we're going to go back to our home in the garden. Why? Because ultimately Jesus became our shame. He became the snake on the pole. Jesus bore our shame in order that we might share in his own glory. We can take a moment now just to pray where we are. I'd love you just to close your eyes, maybe just to open your hands to the Holy Spirit, and just to do a bit of, just allow the Lord to do his work in our lives right now. Holy Spirit, we want to thank you that you're here tonight. We want to just welcome you again, and we want to thank you that you know and love every single one of us. We want to thank you for your presence. I want to thank you, Father, that we cannot hide from you, that you're calling to us in the garden. And Lord, we want to recognize that we are shame-bound people, that we've longed to hide, that we fear humiliation and rejection. But in our hearts, Father, tonight, we want to say we long to belong. We want to know we belong. We want to know we belong to you, and we want to know that we belong in community. And Lord, we know that you are the remedy to our belonging, that you've called each and every one of us by name. And because you died on the cross and because you rose again in glory, you've taken our shame and you've called us righteous sons and righteous daughters. We just want to pray that identity of sonship and of daughterhood would just settle on you right now. Your sociometer will be saying, this isn't for you. You're a fraud. But the Lord says, this is true. Now, Father, we want to pray supernaturally. You would give us the courage to show up. To show up in our marriages. To show up to our friends. To show up at work. To show up in our communities. And to show up in our churches. And Lord, we just ask for your strength right now. We pray, Father, would you give us your strength? Give us the courage, Lord, to persist in the face of humiliation. And Father, as we leave this place tonight, we want to pray we'd go with power. We need power. We need the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. We pray, Father, right now, for every person here, you fill them with power through your Spirit. Power to connect, the power to be vulnerable, the power to offer honest stories, the power to listen with empathy, the power to make Jesus known. We pray for power, Lord. We pray we would be community builders, not community breakers. Come, Holy Spirit. We want to pray your blessing over every church represented in this room right now. We pray for Loughton for a season of honesty and vulnerability. And we want to pray that the attractiveness of genuine community would be a magnet to the people of this town. And we want to pray every church would be overwhelmed by people saying, finally, I found a place that I can belong. Come, Holy Spirit. Every church, a place where people can genuinely belong. Come, Holy Spirit. Make that true. Now, it might be tonight that there are just a number of people who feel like, wow, I feel so far away from this message and I really, really need some prayer. And I'd say to you, if that's you, then we're just going to create a little space over here on my left-hand side. And I think there's some prayer ministry team here from St. Mary's who are happy just to stand with you. You don't need to reveal anything. You don't need to confess anything. If you don't feel comfortable, you don't think that's appropriate, you can just say very little. Just please pray for me. But I'd love just to make that little space available right now as we bring this evening to a close. In terms of where do you go next, I'm always terrified when I travel to other churches and I deliver something like this, because it can be a bit like you drop a great big bomb and then you quickly run away and leave the leaders to pick up all the pieces, and that's really unfair. So I'd want to say to you, the first thing, as we'll do in a minute, just to, for those people who want some prayer, please get some prayer. Please talk to your own pastors if you're here tonight and you just feel like, I need to talk to someone. Talk to your own pastors, or there's some counsellors here at St. Mary's Loughton. I think there's other Christian counsellors in the area. There's some signposting. If you feel like this has been a real story of your life thing and you want to get free, don't sit back and wait for it to happen to you. Choose it for yourself. Think, I need to go and talk to a safe person. Remember, getting free from shame isn't about telling everyone everything. It's about telling one trusted person something. Begin the journey from there. If you want specific resources around mental and emotional health, then we have thousands of free articles, podcasts, films on the MinorSoulFoundation.org website, and I've brought a load of free flyers at the back for you to take. If you feel, and please don't see this as a heavy marketing pitch, this is a resource. Christian authors don't get paid anything to write books, so it's immaterial to me. My publisher won't like me saying that, but it's relatively immaterial to me whether you buy my book or not. But if you just want to go deeper in this whole area and you feel like I'd like to revisit that, then obviously the book's there at the back if you'd like to take one tonight. Or there are digital versions on Amazon. There are other more ethical providers available at powerofbelonging.com if you want a Christian bookshop that does the same job. But please engage with the resources at your disposal to continue this journey. I want to say thank you so much to Malcolm and the team here at St. Mary's Loughton again. I was wondering if we could just all stand for a moment. And just maybe those people who'd like prayer, in just a moment, I'm just going to invite you to just head this way. I think we've got about 15 minutes before we close up tonight, so we've got some time to mingle and to chat. But I just wondered if we just take a moment just to thank the Lord for his presence and love. And I'd love us to do that just by closing our eyes again and maybe just opening our hands. And I'd love you all just to speak out words of thanksgiving and praise to God tonight. Jesus, we want to just thank you. We want to praise you that you know us. We want to thank you that you love us, Lord. We want to give you thanks and praise. And we pray just increase your presence here on your church tonight. Thank you that we are one in you, that there is unity in your house. And we want to pray for Loughton, Lord, for the surrounding area. Send your spirit. Send your spirit, Father God. Release your power in this place. Thank you, Jesus, for your glory, for your goodness, for your sacrifice, for your eternal love. Thank you that we're garden to garden, home to home. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for all you're doing, Lord, tonight. We pray you just in our conversations now and as we bring this evening to a close, we pray you'd minister to us in community, Lord, that we might know that we belong to you and to others in Jesus' name. Amen. Just whilst we stay standing, maybe there's some who'd like to go and receive prayer.